Amen.
Thank you, Stephen. How's everybody doing? We're okay. Good. Welcome to church. It's great to see you. We're continuing our series of the family of God. But I was thinking about something to open with. I was wondering, have you ever tried to do something in your own strength, only to have it completely blown up in your face? Where we thought, I can do that, no problem. And it goes horribly, horribly wrong. I could tell you a story about when Hannah thought she was a plumber and our bathroom turned into a swimming pool. But I won't tell you that story, that wouldn't be fair to tell you that. I was trying to think of a good example of some time where I've not trusted in something. Like Hannah, whenever we used to have people for dinner, and I would always try and cook too many things at once. And it's like, just keep it simple. Just no one cares what the food is. And I'm like, I'm going to make 12 curries. It's going to be incredible. 12 different dishes. And then people would arrive and I'd be stressed out of my mind, like sweating. Like, sit over there, I'm cooking. Completely missing the point. Or we got a car not so long ago. And it has the beepers, you know, when you're reversing. You know, some cars, my previous car, when it does the flat line, you've still got like a foot to go. So I was like, yeah, I've got this. And it's like, Lucas beeping, I'm like, nah, that's fine. And then beep, bang, straight into a skid. And I got a nice dent in the car, like 4 days in. The best bit was Hannah's dad came around that week and said, oh, seen the car? Did Hannah drive it? I said, yeah, she did. Yeah, it's fine. But why do we find it so hard to trust things? Why can't we just trust the things in our lives? You see, humans, I think we have this inbuilt craving for control and for order. To put it another way, I think we have a fear of losing control in a situation. We like to be in charge. We like to be the one that's going to make something happen. And we can see this fear. If you've ever watched a penalty shootout at the World Cup, that fear comes up, I think. If you go to a new hairdresser, you get that fear of control. If you're waiting for the dentist. So there are a few kind of half-silly examples. Oh, I didn't put the question on the board. But with the person near you, or reflecting on your own, how easy do you find it to trust other people? Are you a trusting person? Or how easy do you find it to trust God? So they're the two questions for you. How easy do you find it to trust other people, and how easy do you find it to trust God? So either on your own or just with someone near you, let's just have a quick chat about that. Go. Draw you back in. So how easy is it to trust other people? How easy is it to trust God? It's very easy to trust God on paper or in a conversation like this. It can be pretty hard when stuff hits the fan. It can be a bit harder, can't it? And Abraham, we're going to look at him and how he trusts God today. But I just wanted to recap what we looked at last week. So I was talking to us about the family of God. What is the purpose of the family of God? And it's all about God's master plan for us as human beings. He created us and he made us for Eden. He made us for partnership. The Lord made man, he made woman, he made us in his image because he wants to work with us. He wants to use you to create stuff. He didn't just make everything like flat pack from IKEA. He wants to use us to cultivate the earth, to be in partnership with him. But the issue with a partnership is that there's two sides to it. So God has given us his faithfulness and he wants us to shake his hand and say, we will partner with you. We will commit to what you're asking of us. But the pride comes in. We make our own choices. We want to be God. It's the family of God. It's not the family of you or I. And when we try to make it our family and not God's family, the partnership is broken. Our pride gets in the way. And there's an exile that happens. And we see it in the Garden of Eden. And then the Bible is one big story of how we go as human beings from exile to eternity. And it's all about covenant, that God uses covenant partnerships with individual people to save the many. So he chooses Noah to save the many, he chooses Abraham to save the many, he chooses Israel as a nation to save the many, he chooses King David to save the many, he chooses Jesus to save the many, and the final covenant in Scripture is with us. He uses us to save the many, to bring everyone into eternity. And this is the movement of Scripture. And this is what the family of God is all about. And it really, it starts with this promise that we looked at last week. This is God's promise to us, which carries through all of those partnerships that I just mentioned. God says to Abraham, and this is key, because when we think about how easy is it to trust God, this is what we're going to critique Abraham for today, or Abraham. We're going to critique how he doesn't listen to this blessing. But how true is that of us? That's the question behind the question for today. And God says this to us, I will make you a great nation. He says it to Abraham here. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Hallelujah. It's good stuff, isn't it? It's pretty good stuff. So this is an incredible blessing. He gets this blessing, by the way, when he's 75 years old. If you are in your later years, there's still good stuff ahead, okay? I spoke about this idea last week. Is it here? The liability of election. So what does that mean? It's God says this to Abraham, and he has to follow through on his blessing, even though he's a human being, and he's full of pride, and he makes bad decisions. So the story of Genesis, we see time and time again God blessing people that make bad decisions. Because that is what God, that's who he is. He is faithful. And he's faithful to Abraham, which is good news for me. Because I make similar decisions to Abraham. And similar for you. God is faithful to you when you make those bad decisions as well. So we're going to roll through the passage that we heard today. And I just want to pick a few things out. And then draw out a few things at the end. So I've been listening to the Bible Project, and Tim Mackey does some amazing teaching on this, which is the source of where a lot of what I've got from today. So we read in verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. Now this is interesting because just a few verses previous, Abraham gets his promise from God. He says to Abraham, go down to the land I will show you. Go down to Canaan and I will bless you. So Abraham gets to Canaan and then one sentence later he moves on. God is saying, go to Canaan, I will bless you. I will bless you, I will bless you. He gets to Canaan, he looks around, nah, he's off. He can't see it. He goes there, he's looking for blessing, but all he sees is lack, and so he moves on. And this is a pattern of Abraham's not trusting in God's promise. But that's a bit harsh, isn't it? I mean, has anyone lived for a famine? Has anyone actually been in a famine? I get twitchy when I haven't got a snack on my person. I can't imagine what it's like. I genuinely don't know where your next meal is coming from. You can't see a future for your family that you're trying to protect. I don't blame him for moving on. But that's not what God says to him. He goes straight down. And interestingly, what do we see here? A movement from Canaan to Egypt in a time of famine. Does that remind you of anybody in the Bible? Bible? Anyone else do that? Joseph's brothers, Jacob and the gang, they're in Canaan, there's a famine, they go to Egypt. And just interestingly on the story of Joseph, that story finishes with a famous line in Genesis chapter 50. It says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And that verse encapsulates what God is trying to teach through Genesis and through Scripture and to us. It's not about what we do, it's about who He is. It then goes on to say, as he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." So what is going on here? This is wild. Is Abraham trusting the promises just heard? In this moment, with what he's saying, is he trusting God? "I will bless you, I will make you a great nation, I will make you the father of nations." Oh, he says like that, doesn't he? But he's not. God has said he will make him great, he will multiply, he will have lots of children. And straight away, he's giving away the person who's going to have the children with him. Come on, Abraham, this is not a good play, this is not smart. You are not listening to what God has said. God has made it really, really clear. "I will bless those who bless you. Those who curse you, I will curse." When you go into unfamiliar territory, you don't need to worry about the people and the threats that are surrounding you. And yet, he fears the power of the Egyptians more than he trusts the provision of God. And because of that fear, he puts his wife at risk. And again, can you blame them? They're going to kill him. He's fearful for his life, so he's acting out of that fear of survival. So I don't know what is comparable for us, maybe when we can see that what we're receiving financially does not match what we need to pay out. We start to get desperate and we start to make bad decisions, or what we would say necessary decisions. But God is saying in no uncertain terms, "Abraham, I've got you, don't panic, don't worry." Abraham comes in and he acts out of fear. He leaves the land and then he tries to protect himself through lies and deception. Abraham is trying to gain blessing from the Egyptians by deceiving them at the expense of his wife. That's so crazy considering what you just heard that God has said to him. He's trying to get his blessing from the Egyptians and he's doing it through deceiving them at the expense of his wife. Now, these are the ingredients of another story in the Bible. I don't know if you can remember it. There's truth versus deception. There's this idea of what has God really said versus what will I do. It's Genesis 3. It's Genesis 3. Abraham describes Sarah as beautiful to look at. That's the same language in the Hebrew as the fruit in the tree is described with. And we see a human trying to find life and goodness through their lies and their deception. And they don't trust what God is saying. Which is exactly what happens when Eve decides to listen to the serpent instead of God. And this is the pattern that we see in Genesis, but in our lives, we don't trust in what God says and we do silly things. So if we carry on, it says, "When Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abraham well for her sake, and Abraham acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels." Again, this is Genesis 3 language, isn't it? They saw she was beautiful and they took it. That's what it says about the fruit. They saw the fruit was good to eat and they took it. But this is hard to understand, isn't it? So what happens here, the second half of this, he treated Abraham well. He started to acquire sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants and cattle and camels. He got rich. He was abundantly blessed. Abundantly, abundantly blessed through this bad decision that he's made. What is going on here? Why is that happening? We see, notice here, female servants as well. This is the first time we hear about Hagar. This is where Hagar comes into Abraham's possession. But what is the cost here of Abraham getting this blessing? It is the cost of not listening to Jesus, and more importantly, it's the cost of putting his wife and his future blessing at risk. And so it carries on. The Lord inflicted serious diseases, in some translations it's plagues. He inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abraham. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Take her and go. So here we see plagues coming on Pharaoh at the hands of the Israelites. But this time it's not Pharaoh's heart that's hardened, and it's not Pharaoh's deception. It's because of Abraham's deception. But here it's interesting, isn't it? We see God defending Abraham. He sends the plagues on the Egyptians when it's his fault. And this is really, really difficult to get our heads around. And it's back to this idea, the liability of election. We are not reliable to work with. This was not God's plan for what he wanted Abraham to do. But God needs and wants to build a partnership with us. And he's given his blessing to Abraham, and he follows through. So what we see here as well is, again, Genesis 3 language, interestingly. "What have you done to me?" that Pharaoh says to Abraham. That's the same words, apparently, in the Hebrew, that God says to Adam and Eve after they've eaten the fruit and they're hiding. "What have you done? What have you done?" Abraham is then sent away at the end of this. "Take her and go." He's sent away from Egypt with all of this wealth, which is, again, similar to the Exodus story where Moses is sent out with loads of treasure. So this is a pretty bleak story. It's pretty sad, isn't it? And what's even sadder about this story is that we see it repeated in Genesis chapter 20. If you flick ahead eight chapters, Abraham and Sarah at that point, they enter into Syria, and exactly the same thing happens. Abraham says, "They will kill me if they think we're married. You should say that you're my sister." And that's exactly what happens. And it's like this classic repeating pattern that we don't trust God, bad things happen. "Oh, sorry God, we'll do it." And then we don't trust God. We do the same thing again and again. We're stuck on the loop. And it's really terrifying. But what can we learn from this story? And there's two simple things that I want to pull out. And the first one is the greatest truth, that God is faithful. He is faithful to you, he's faithful to me. No matter what you've done, how far you've run, however caught in addiction or the same sin or whatever patterns of evil practices, however far down the road you get, God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. But the second thing, which I want to draw out, which is a little bit more intense, is that our lack of trust in this first statement that God is faithful, our lack of trust in that statement leads to other people getting hurt. When we don't trust God's faithfulness, the people around us suffer. When we don't trust that God is faithful, the people around us can get hurt. Now, I don't know if anyone here has inadvertently given their spouse to an ancient king. I don't know if that's happened. But I do want to ask you about this. Where does your lack of trust affect the people in your life? Where does your lack of trust in the Lord lead to others around you getting hurt? Where have you not trusted in God's goodness over your life, in his grace over your life, in the promises that you've heard him speak, in the things that you've read in the Bible? Where have you not trusted in him? And what are the implications for the people around you? Abraham's story is about a story of abusing trust. Abraham abuses God's trust, and then he abuses Sarah's trust in him. And it leads ultimately to Abraham abusing Sarah through his actions. Choosing ourselves and self-preservation can often be a destructive choice. And often it feels like it's our only choice. But But it's not our only choice. Trusting in God is the greater choice. But what happens when we try to meet our own needs and go and get the stuff that we feel backed into the corner that we need? So, I don't know, gratifying our fleshly desires, gratifying lustful thoughts. Maybe this could look like seeking financial provision when we feel trapped and scared. It might look like taking people for granted, using people for something that we feel like we need, or maybe having unfair expectations projected on the people around us. It may also look like just having the blinkers on, not able to listen and understand and having empathy for the people in our lives because we're so tunnel vision focused. I must get to that point because the pressure on me is great. Just like when Abraham left Canaan immediately, when he was in Canaan, he looked around for this blessing and he saw lack. He saw no food on the table, he saw famine, and he was off. But God had explicitly said to him, I want to bless you. And so I wonder, are you looking around and seeing lack in your life, in different areas, in relationships, in your work, maybe in the things that you're doing in your spiritual life? Are you feeling like you're in a famine? Do you feel like you're in Canaan thinking, hang on a minute, God, you said it was going to be great, but I'm here, I'm still waiting, I'm still suffering, I'm still hoping. And the temptation is, let's take matters into our own hands, let's go down to Egypt. And I was thinking, where do we see other characters in the Bible in these situations? Nehemiah sprang to mind. He hears a danger, and the first thing he does, he's on his knees, he's crying out to the Lord, he's fasting, he's weeping, Jesus, come, Lord, would you come in? Would you have mercy on us? But instead of that, we often try to take control over our outcomes. A few weeks ago, Lucy wonderfully spoke to us about Peter stepping out of the boat. You know that story, Jesus walking on the water. Peter sees Jesus, he says, I want some of that, I want to walk on water. And Peter steps out of the boat and he starts walking towards Jesus, and then he sees the winds and the waves and he starts to sink. And Jesus has to pull him up out of the water. Peter goes from trusting the Lord to needing control. He goes from trusting the Lord to needing control. And what happens as he does that? He sinks. And that is the picture of what I want to get across today. When the wind blows, when we feel like there's famine in the land, when we're scared about the outcome of what could happen, then we act out of fear, we start to sink. And interestingly, although Peter doesn't pull Jesus into the water, there was maybe a risk of Peter pulling someone else into the water because he didn't trust in God's promise. But there's good news, hallelujah. Remember the good news? God is faithful. That's the good news. And I want to bring up this passage just to finish, because I think it speaks into this really well. And I wanted to just bring a little challenge through this passage. So Hosea chapter 10, verse 12 to 14, it says, sow righteousness for yourselves. And this is Hosea prophesying to the Israelites. Sow righteousness for yourselves, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers his righteousness on you. This is good news. The good news is that we have agency. When we feel like we have no control, we always have a faithful God who is there, who is listening, who is with us, who is Emmanuel, who is walking with us, who has done the journey before you, who has suffered every human emotion, every human evil already. He's borne the things that we are feeling, and he is with us. And however tough it is, however much we feel out of control, we always have a God who is there. And the invitation here is to seek the Lord and to break up the unplowed ground. Why is this so important? And this is where it links to what we've been talking about. Look at the language here. Because, but you have planted wickedness. You haven't sown righteousness. You've planted wickedness. You've taken control of things. You've You've reaped evil. You've eaten the fruit of deception. Isn't that familiar? Genesis 3 language again. Because you have depended on your own strength and on your many warriors. I don't know if anyone's got warriors here. The roar of battle will rise against your people so that all your fortresses will be devastated. This is the human story. This is the picture I've been trying to speak of this morning, right? Depending on our strength and seeing things not go to plan. Hosea uses a farming metaphor. Break up the unplowed ground. What is unplowed ground? It's the ground that's on the right-hand side. It's ground that's got hard. It's ground that's grown weeds. It's got difficult to work. And if you sow seeds onto unplowed ground, what's going to happen? Nothing. Nothing's going to happen. You sow your seeds, the seeds won't go into the soil, the rains will come, and nothing will grow. Breaking up the unplowed ground is so important when we need to till the soil of our hearts to make the soil ready for when the rains come. There is a time pressure on tilling the soil because you need to get the seeds in the soil before the rains come. And Hosea is saying to us, the time is now. The Lord wants to use you. He wants partnership with you. He wants covenant with you. If we don't prepare our hearts, we will not be able to receive the blessing that He has for us. If we do not prepare the soil, we will not be experiencing His blessing. So what does it look like to prepare our hearts? I think it's there in the verse. Seek the Lord. Seek His face. Do we have humility? Like the Pharisee and the tax collector, are we standing before the Lord? I have done all these great things for Jesus. I have served on the team coffee rotary at St. John's Park for 6 years in a row. Or are we down here? Lord God, have mercy on me, sinner. I'm super grateful if you've served on the team coffee rotary. Please don't quit because I said that. Okay, and the final thing I want to say before we close. Is this making sense? You guys know this stuff, right? I'm not trying to patronize you, but it's challenging. I think we can think we're really good at this stuff, but when we start to notice our behavior, we can trace it back to either fear or love. Are we acting out of fear or are we acting out of love? There's a psychologist, I've written their name down, but I don't know what their name is, who suggests that everything we do is fearful or it's love-based. And when we look at the things that don't go right in our lives or our behavior that we don't like, we can trace it back. Why? What was I doing there? Why was I scared? For me, it's often being fearful of how people perceive me. I'm scared they're going to think I'm incompetent, or I'm not good, or I'm not worthy. But I wanted to just pick up the marriage element of this story, that Abraham, he abuses his wife in this story. And we see it again in chapter 20. And there's clearly a lack of trust in Abraham's heart. But I think that marriages are key. They're the greatest kind of, they're one of the greatest pictures of God and the church. It's this great metaphor that the Lord has given us and gifted us to demonstrate Jesus and his bride, the church. And the eternal marriage of the Lamb in the end of all things, right? And marriage is where family comes from, it's where fertility happens, it's part of the narrative of creation. And having healthy marriages in church is so important, it's so crucial. If we have functioning and healthy marriages, our church, our children's work, our youth stuff will be functioning and flourishing, and also we're able to demonstrate and show people the gospel of Jesus Christ. How people love each other will show people the love of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And marriage is so difficult. You've got to do this long obedience in the same direction, this long hard work. You've got to live alongside somebody, work each other out, help each other, go through the good times and the bad times together, and remaining united front when there's pressures on every side. And we don't often talk about it. But it's so important. And I think talking about unplowed ground, I just want to mention the unplowed ground specifically in marriages. Where is the soil baked so hard from the sun and the stresses of life that when the rains come, it will just run off the top or pool in places and it won't go into the soil to create fruit. Where are there areas of marriage that we stopped reading the Bible together about 15 years ago and we never really picked it up, but we go to church together, so that's good. And that is good. But where are those places? And I felt really challenged by this myself in the summer. Hannah and I have an amazing marriage. I'm really grateful for her. She's amazing. And life is good for us, praise Jesus, by his grace. And yet in the summer, I was really challenged by the verse, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. This idea that the spiritual journey is about being free. And I felt the Lord's challenge me, like doing a spiritual audit, a freedom audit in your life. Where in your life are you not displaying freedom? And I got thinking about my marriage with Hannah. Is our marriage displaying the freedom that the Lord describes? What would a fully free life and free marriage in the Spirit of God look like? And I was just comparing and contrasting, thinking there's a few things here that definitely don't match a fully free life. And so we had this sit down together, and we took a selfie because I thought, let's capture the moment. It was a really amazing conversation where we kind of just made things up. Oh, when I say this, it's because I'm feeling like this. I would love us to do more praying together. Why don't we stop doing this? Do you remember when we used to do that? And she was like, yeah, I really loved all that. And I thought about this and I thought about that. But marriage, and this is the same with discipleship and friendship relationships and other relationships and family relationships. I've been thinking the same about my relationship with my brothers, actually. So this is not just exclusive to marriage, but this is the example I want to use. We had this great chat and we broke up some of that unplowed ground, and it's led to fruit in the season following. This was in August, and we've seen fruit now through the back end of summer and through the autumn and into winter time. I'll probably need to have another good chat last time now as well. But breaking up the unplowed ground is a discipline and it's hard. Have you ever tried to break up unplowed ground? I never have. But I imagine it's really back-breaking work. But it's worth the pain, it's worth the challenge. I recently had someone challenge me about my friendship with them, and that was really difficult, but it was really healthy and really helpful. We need to be moving towards these conflict conversations because it's to a greater end, and we don't want to have to take control. We want to allow God to work. And the last thing on this, and I'll close here, if that makes any sense. The rain comes through God. The farmer cannot make it rain. But the ground will not be tilled if the farmer doesn't do it. So the farmer can only control the soil. Is the soil prepared for what God is going to bring? And our agency is to prepare our hearts, prepare our relationships, to allow God to bring his blessing. It's God that does it, it's the Holy Spirit that does it. And so the challenge for us today is to have eyes on Jesus, to have humble searching hearts. Search my heart, O God. Search my heart, O God. To have that humble, soft heart, and to allow his blessing to come in. So I'd love to pray for us. So I'd encourage you to close your eyes if that's all right, or look outside, fix your eyes on Jesus, however you want to do that. And you want to use a deep breath in, a deep breath out. Holy Spirit, would you rest on us now? Jesus, would you be ministering to hearts in this room? Pray, Jesus, for our hard hearts. You promised to give us a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. Now, Jesus, would you reveal to us now, reveal to me, Lord, where am I trying to control things in my life? Where am I not trusting you, God? Where am I not trusting you? there a person in my life who is suffering because of my decisions? I just want to invite you in the stillness now, just in your own hearts, to pray a prayer of confession, repentance. If this is us, you know, we've got to own our stuff. Jesus, I repent of God. I've not been a good husband, or a good dad, a good friend, a good pastor. Whatever. I've let the task absorb my attention, and I've forgotten to look at the people around me. I repent, Jesus, I turn back to you. Lord, I repent of where my fear of certain things has led me to try and control outcomes, and other people have paid the price. I repent, Jesus, for getting fed up with my kids when I'm trying to get a task done, and they're messing around. They're not messing around, they're playing with their children. So God, would you minister to our hearts and our spirit? Would you pour out your love, your grace, your mercy? I thank you, Jesus, that you are faithful, that you are a God who sees, that you are the God who cares, who knows the pressure that we feel. God, the fear that we feel is real. We're not trying to just forsake the fear, to say that the stuff you're facing isn't real, isn't scary. But Lord, you are bigger. And that is what we choose to focus on, Lord, that you are faithful, that you are walking with us every step of the way now.